As we were wrapping up yesterday, I said I wanted to go to Numbers chapter 15 and have like a really brief discussion about an event that I think fits best between the giving of the Ten Commandments on the day of Pentecost, the very first Pentecost of the Israeli people, and the time that Moses goes up onto the mountain and starts having a much longer conversation with God about many, many aspects of this covenant with the Israeli people that takes 40 days, and then it ends up taking another 40 days because of the sinful golden calf episode. So Numbers chapter 15, going to verse number 32, says that while the people of Israel were in the wilderness, so we've got a very generic thing here, and so I think it's the idea that it was while they were at Mount Sinai, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And then the next couple of verses tell what God says should be done to him, and we'll come back to those later in our story. So it would appear, this is the chronology I'm going to put forward for you, is that you have the first Sabbath that Israel is at Mount Sinai. That would be the Sabbath right before Pentecost. So on the Jewish calendar of that particular year, it would have been the sixth day of the third month. The Ten Commandments had not yet been given. The only thing the Israelis really understood about the Sabbath at that point is the sixth day of every week, you're going to get a double portion of manna to collect. You should cook all your meals on that sixth day and then eat them on the seventh without looking for manna and without having to cook. That was their understanding so much of the Sabbath at that time. They were supposed to, as a community, take the seventh day off. So the day of Pentecost comes on the seventh day, which is a Sunday in our way of understanding the day of the week. God speaks the Ten Commandments. And one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not do any regular work on the seventh day of the week. You are to keep that day holy as a day of rest and reflection and enjoyment of God's blessings in your life and your relationship with other people. That's what it's for. So now they've been told that doing work on the Sabbath is against the covenant. But you know that in that list, nothing was said about the penalty for breaking that covenant. So fast forward to the end of the week, because Moses and the 70 elders go up, they spend Monday with God, on the mountain. They see him on his throne, and they eat a meal with him. Then they come back down, and Moses is getting ready to go back up for a longer period of time. And now the 13th day of the third Jewish month rolls around. It's a Sabbath day. It's the first Sabbath day after the giving of the Ten Commandments. And what happens? Some unnamed guy goes out and starts collecting firewood. We don't know what the wood was for, because he was not actually supposed to be cooking anything that day. So they catch him doing this, and they go, hey, dude, you're not supposed to be doing that. And I think it may be that his attitude was, I don't care. I'll do what I want. And so they effectively arrest him, bring him to Moses and say, what are we supposed to do? This guy doesn't want to follow the rules that God has given us. And Moses says, okay, let's keep him under wraps until I get done asking God about that. And so it will be part of Moses' question to God, or questions, plural, to God during this next 40-day period. All right, now I think we're ready to talk about that first 40-day period. So just kind of keep mentally prepared for the rest of the story of Numbers 15 later. Exodus 24:16 says that the glory of He who is dwelt on Mount Sinai, the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of He who is was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So Moses leaves after this whole Sabbath-breaking thing that we just read of on the 13th. I think Moses gets up the next morning on the 14th day of the third month. So we're talking about being the second month of them being out of Exodus. He goes up on the mountain, and he waits for the 6 days of that week. Just waiting inside the glory cloud. Joshua had gone up with him, but he's outside of the glory of cloud. So Moses has disappeared, and for the first 6 days, nothing happens. Just patience is being promoted. And then on day number 7, the next Sabbath day of the Jewish people, which would have been the 21st on this particular calendar system that I'm using, God starts talking to Moses. And this is what He says. Chapter 25, verse 1. He who is said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for him. So it's not a tax. They are not being told exactly what they have to give. They are being told, here are the sorts of things that you should give. You make your mind up. Verse 3, this is the contribution you shall receive from them. Gold, silver, bronze, so those are precious or semi-precious metals that are used in construction. And the Israelis have a lot of this stuff that's on this list because when they left Egypt, you remember that God told them through Moses, through Aaron, ask the Egyptians to pay you your back wages for all the years you spent as slaves. And so the Egyptians gave them everything of value that would suffice to pay these back wages. So in a very real way, every last one of these Israelis is rich. They are very well to do because they are carrying with them decades, perhaps centuries of back wages of precious materials which they received from the Egyptians on the day they left. So gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. So now we're getting into materials that are woven or that are spun, goat's hair, and that's not just goat's hair raw, but rather goat's hair that's been woven into a fabric, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, and this acacia wood is a type of wood that's very common in this portion of the Middle East, and so they will also be able to just go out and collect it from the environment in order to give it. Oil for the lamps. This would be olive oil. When they left Egypt, they probably took a lot of containers of olive oil, because olive oil is a widely used product. It is used for light. It is used for cooking. It is used for ceremonial purposes. Spices for the anointing oil. And so now we're getting ahead of the story that there's going to be a special type of anointing oil needed in the procedures that are coming up in the future. So spices are going to be part of that. And for the fragrant incense. So we've got all sorts of spices that are in containers that have come with them, because these would have been items of value as well. When the Israelis came out of Egypt, you should probably picture them not just simply carrying on their backs all sorts of, items, but you should imagine them coming with all sorts of carts full of containers, because they've brought these things out of Egypt. Verse number 7, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Ephod is a simple garment that basically has a head hole and a couple of armholes. Otherwise, it's just a piece of fabric that's folded back on itself and sewed shut on the two sides. So this is going to be used in the uniform of the priests and the high priest in particularly. And so precious and semi-precious stones are going to be used to make these things very beautiful. Verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. So this sanctuary is what we will later refer to as the tabernacle. It is the holy meeting place. It will be at the center of the encampment, and for all practical purposes, it will be God's tent in the middle of Israel's tent city. So he is traveling with them as their king, and so he has his tent in the middle of their tent city. And so that's what the tabernacle is going to be for. Verse number 9. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furnitures, so you shall make it. So Moses is warned at this point. I'm going to show you things, Moses, and I'm going to give you very detailed directions, and I want these things followed exactly. No deviations. Now, why? Well, part of the why is because these things will represent the things that are already in the heavenly throne room. The tabernacle, and then later the temple, is going to symbolically represent God's heavenly temple, God's heavenly sanctuary, his courtroom. And so it needs to reflect that appropriately. But also, there's going to be some aspects of this that will set the principles regarding the new covenant and how we need to understand our relationship to God and to others based on the symbolism we see in these materials and in their arrangement within the temple or the tabernacle. First thing to be built is God's throne. Now, before we move forward, I want you to know that we're going to start talking about Israeli measurements from the time of Moses. And the English word that gets used a lot for the main measurement is cubit. And the easiest way to teach this is the way that I was taught it, and that is a cubit was the distance from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger on the average-sized adult male. And through much of the New Testament history and right into the modern era, we have talked about that being 18 inches. And that makes good sense because it has been representative of the average length from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger on the average sized adult male. But in the time period of ancient Egypt, and remember the Israelis are coming out of ancient Egypt, we know for a fact that the cubit was longer than 18 inches. The experts have kind of pinned it down to being something on the average of 20.7 inches. So almost 20 and 3/4 inches long. Now, when you look at that as being the measurement from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger of an average adult male, it means that at that time, the average male must have been taller. Because I'm 5'8", folks. I'm 5'8", actually, after I've been to the chiropractor, I'm 5'9". So that's probably the number I really need to go with. So 5'9", and my cubit between my elbow and my middle finger is exactly 18 inches. And so I'm probably the size of the average people of the later Old Testament period, right into the New Testament period, and at least through many periods of history. But in the time of the ancient Egyptians, apparently the average adult male must have been closer to 6 foot something, 6 foot three, 6 foot four, something in that neighborhood. And that person's cubit, the measurement from their elbow to the tip of their middle finger, would have been about 20 inches, almost 21 inches. Where am I going with all this? I'm going to give you measurements based on the longer cubit. While your Bibles, if they have footnotes, are going to use the shorter 18-inch cubit. And so I just want you to be aware of that distinction or that difference. It's not that your Bible's wrong. It's not that I'm wrong. It's that there are two cubits in history. And I happen to think that the Israelis at this time were using the longer cubit. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is specifically told that the measurements used in the description of the temple there in the tail end of the book of Ezekiel are to be done with the longer cubit. So even at that time in their history, which would have been right around the 6th century BC, they were aware that there were two different cubits that you could use in describing measurement. All right, so with that now, let's turn back to the text of Scripture. Exodus 25, verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. Now, an ark, the word for ark just means box. And what is a box? It's a six-sided object that is hollow, okay? So they are to make this box out of acacia wood, and the acacia wood is shittah, or shittim for the plural, and it's the type of tree that was readily available in that region of the world. So they're to take a good, durable, well-available wood and make a box. Here's the measurements for this box. 2.5 cubits shall be its length. So the longest part of it is going to be 2.5 cubits. Now, using the longer cubit, that is 51.75 inches, or 4 feet, 3¾ inches long. So almost 4 feet, 4 inches. So it's a nice wide box, okay? And it's 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. So the ends of it are going to be squared because the height and the depth of it are going to be the same, 1.5 cubits. Now, how much is 1.5 cubits with this long cubit? That's 31.05 inches or 2 feet, 7 inches, a little over 7 inches. If you put that in terms of how to evaluate that for sitting on this box, I checked my dining room table, and it's almost 2 feet and 7 inches tall. So the height of a dining room table, pretty close to how tall this box is, and you know that you could probably sit on your dining room table pretty easily. And that seems to be the dimensions of this box. Now, this box is going to be the throne of God on earth. That's its intention. And I'm going to stress this over and over again, folks, because I think this is a misunderstanding that has given some bad impressions. This is not a storage box. This is going to be God's portable throne that happens to have storage inside the seat. But it is a throne. It is a chair. It is not some sort of storage container that is highly decorated. Verse number 11. And now we get to the decoration part. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out, shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. And then you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. So you take the basic box, which is probably going to be put together not with nails, but a sort of tongue and groove sort of arrangement so that it fits together without any type of extra material being put into it. We don't know how thick the boards are that are used for this, but they would have been thick enough to be sturdy. But once they have it all together, then they are to overlay it with gold inside and out. So they, I don't know if they gold plated it, because that's a process that's a little bit more technical than I'm going to acknowledge that they did, but every bit of the wood is covered in a thin layer of gold, which then could be polished to a nice mirror finish. So it's going to be very beautiful. They are going to have already put rings on the 2 short sides of this box. Not along the long sides, because that's what you usually see when you see representations of this, because they're treating this as if it's some sort of container and not a throne. But the short side is where the long poles are going to go, because, and we know this for a fact, because these poles are going to stick outside the Holy of Holies into the holy place. And so that's how we know they are on the short sides and that this is the throne of God. David actually uses a word for this, this box later. He only does it once, but that's good enough. And he calls it God's chariot. Now, when we talk of chariots, we typically think of wheeled chariots. But the word is also used for what we often refer to as sedan chairs or portable chairs, portable thrones. And so this is exactly what the Ark of the Covenant is and how we should picture it in our minds. It is a throne that is going to symbolically carry God's presence everywhere they go. And we haven't yet got to the topper for the Ark, but the topper is going to have two probably stylized figures of cherubim, that is the four-faced, four-winged angelic beings that are underneath the throne of God. And God will describe himself later as appearing between the cherubim, above the mercy seat. And that means that God is picturing himself seated upon this throne. And so I urge you, I beg you, from now on, start thinking about the Ark of the Covenant as a portable throne of God and quit thinking of it as just a storage box that is highly decorative. And that will make a lot of this stuff make much more sense. We've got about 40 seconds left. Let me throw another thing out there for you. We know that the original Ark of the Covenant disappeared somewhere after 620 BC. The next time we know beyond a shadow of a doubt where the Ark of the Covenant is, it's in the book of Revelation in the holy sanctuary. And I am of the opinion that it has been taken there and reserved so that when Jesus Christ comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it will serve as his real throne in the eternal kingdom. And with that thought in mind, let's wrap up for the day, and we'll get back into the Word tomorrow.